verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. You know, a lot of weddings going on. Had one last Saturday. Had another one this Saturday. Another one the following Saturday. I thought people only get married in June. Someone has a tape on the wedding march. The cassette, I have an outside wedding Saturday, and the kids need a wedding march. Does any of you have a record? Or you can tape it on a cassette. Well, I appreciate it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Paul is writing to the Corinthians in Corinth. That's the background of this letter. They have written him about some problems that were going on in Corinth in that church. They had some divisions. Some people were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm Cephas, and so forth. There were all kinds of failures in Corinth, and so primarily he's answering some of the questions and some of the problems. So when you interpret a passage, there's one interpretation. Interpretation is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in answer to a letter that he received about some of the problems, and he's answering some of those problems. That's the interpretation. Now, there are many applications. You know, if we're in the 20th century and we have the same failures, well, then it applies to us. So I want you to remember that as we're going through this, this is pertinent problems that existed in Corinth at the time. Things he's writing about actually did happen. Now, they may be happening today, but they did really happen. This is history. And this is the way Paul answered it, and since the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, then this is the answer to these various problems. Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Now, you have the word devils there, and that's an incorrect translation because you can't have more than one devil. And it's in the plural in the King James, so you know that's wrong. Whenever it's in the plural, it's demons. There's one devil and many demons. This is one of those translation slips. So I'll read it correctly. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. So this is contrary to what these idolaters imagined. Their sacrifices are actually to demons. Well, this gives us a principle. Anybody who's involved in idolatry is involved in demonism. And behind idol worship is the principle of being involved in demonism. Not the gods, which they had in mind. And again, there's only one devil. And when the plural is used, the word is demons. Here's what it looks like. We don't even have a word for demon in the English language. Here's how we got it. D-I-A-M-O-N. That's the Greek word here, and that's demons. And so what we did, we just transliterated and ended up this way. Instead of the I-A, we put an E there, and we got demon. That's how we got that. And the word daimon signifies a knowing one. And this is borne out by other scriptures, like in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, and also in Acts chapter 19, verse 15. And these are the beings which actually instigate idolatry. If a person is involved in idolatry, then the motivator, the instigators of it are demons. And they seek to inhabit the bodies of human beings, or even animals, like Luke 8, verse 31. Demons have to embody a body, just like the Holy Spirit embodies a body. So this is almost a counterfeit. And they are themselves probably disembodied spirits. And idolatry is really called the ritual of sin. And this is a ceremonial rule of evil spirits over men. So there are two evils involved in the sacrificial feasts here of idolaters. They worship a thing of thought, and worse still, they have fellowship with demons. And this is brought out in in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. So Paul says the Gentiles in Corinth, who partook of feasts in connection with the worship of pagan gods, were not only aiding and abetting idolatry, however free they were from any evil motive, they were also having fellowship with demons, which is a very dangerous thing. The person that deals with idolatry is dealing with demons. And what was true of idol feasts in this respect is likewise true of attendance at spiritual seances. And the medium that's involved is professedly the angel by which the spirit of the departed is supposed to communicate with a seeking relative, is actually under the control of an evil spirit to whom the medium voluntarily denotes his or her being. So those who in any way take part on such occasions are having fellowship with demons, and Scripture says to stay away from demons and idols, witchcraft, seances, and so forth. Verse 20, But is short, I do not contend that idols exist, but I do contend you can have fellowship with demons, and this is another reason why we're challenged to flee idolatry. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And this is a moral impossibility to partake of the cup of the Lord's Supper and then to associate that which is in any way ministered through the power of demons. The former is a symbolic of life received through the death of Jesus Christ, the Lord's table. And the latter, the demon's table, is a ministry of death, which is a blight upon the spiritual life. The word table is used here, and it stands for that which is placed upon it, and so supplied by it. For example, the blood of Christ in the Lord's table, or the communion table, stands for the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And this sets forth the fellowship that we enjoy with Christ through his body and blood in his sacrifice. Likewise, the table of demons stands for those things which are provided for partakers in idol feasts. In other words, this is the devil's communion table. We have the Lord's communion table, and you know, the devil's a counterfeiter, and here is the devil's communion table. And this is set forth, and you have fellowship with the powers of darkness. And the believers at Corinth were not attending idolatrous sacrifices, but were in danger of partaking of that which was supplied from that altar. In other words, the question was, the believers in Corinth were, should they be involved with eating meat that was offered to idols in sacrifices? Now, after the general exhortation in verse 14 where Paul said to flee from idolatry, Paul begins to discuss the communion established in the Lord's table, and after that, the communion established through the sacrifice to idols. In verse 21, he asserts emphatically that those two are wholly incompatible, and he may assume that now everyone agrees with his assertion. It's Paul's purpose to keep the weak brother from committing adultery, which is the eating of sacrificial meat. At the same time, exhort the strong believer to be wise. Paul uses the word table, and this word for table is brought out in Greek literature, and it was used primarily of pagan altars. The thought behind it was that the offerer pictured himself as sitting at a table with the idols during the sacrificial meal. A very different view from this is one which conceives of the idols partaking of the flesh which is offered, and the Corinthians were familiar with such views, which makes Paul's argument a very strong one. There's no communion here between Christ and idols. There's no fellowship between Christ and idols. Those two exclude one another. Either you have fellowship with the Lord and communion with the Lord, or you have fellowship with idols, and the two are mutually exclusive. You can't do both at the same time. Verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Paul makes use of a tremendous word about the Lord here from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there's a passage that says, our God is a jealous God. And it's a word that has in it exactly the same value as the word zealous in application to certain conditions. It means that God is jealous of His honor and jealous of His rights. When He puts a man or a woman into fellowship with Jesus Christ, He gives them the cup of blessing, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, and the broken bread of the body, the very life of Christ. And God expects something from them. If they turn aside then as believers and worship an idolatrous altar and conform to heathen practices, God is angry, righteous indignation, and jealous and zealous for His honor. So once again, Paul goes to the highest level and comes to a conclusion on what he had to say about a specific subject in his final instructions. Here we have a final and lucid answer to the questions which the Corinthians asked, and he recognized the principle. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or presents the alternative, which is a false idea that it is possible to eat out of both tables. You can't be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and be in fellowship and communion with Him and take part in idolatrous practices. And you can't attempt to combine fellowship in any way. In other words, if you do, then you move the Lord to a high indignation, and the Lord here is referring to Jesus Christ. And the question, are we stronger than He? And the answer is no, you can't conquer God. He is much stronger. He's omnipotent. And so Paul doesn't give them a chance. And how foolish it would be for Christians to desire this kind of response from God. In other words, if a believer is in fellowship and breaks fellowship and gets involved in idolatrous practices, then God's jealousy is manifested by righteous indignation. Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So again, Paul hits the higher level, and he draws a conclusion as to what he has to say on this specific subject in his final instruction here. Here we have a final and lucid answer again, which the Corinthians asked, and he recognizes the principle, and he repeats the same things. And some things were not expedient, although they're lawful. In other words, some things were bearing upon someone else's burdens as was their own, and not beneficial at all. Now, these things may be perfectly lawful in us in themselves, but they are not expedient. And so the lawful things are not permitted when they are either not expedient or not edifying. All things are the things concerning the freedom of the Christian. The guiding principle for all of us towards others is that we may be a means of edifying them, of building them up, spiritually speaking. Moreover, freedom which is enjoyed at the expense or the detriment of others cannot be really beneficial to oneself. So in the preceding verses here, Paul addresses himself primarily to the weak believer. But that was not the main thrust of his argument. This is why he once again takes up the pointed treatment in chapter 8, thus concluding this section and dealing with the eating of sacrificial meat, with a concrete precept for daily use, and with an exposition on the general principles which should rule the Christian way of life. The main point was that there were some at Corinth who abused their Christian liberty by regarding it as a general principle for their actions, who did so also in the matter of eating sacrificial meat. To this point, Paul now reverts by quoting once again from chapter 6, verse 12. And he admits that the slogan is right. But again, he also offers two restrictions which serve to demonstrate that no one can permit his life to be ruled by the slogan that all things are lawful. The first limitation is the same as of chapter 6, verse 12, not all things are useful. It says, not all things edify, and to edify is to cause to advance spiritually. Paul also uses the word of causing someone else to advance, and the meaning of the word is similar to be expedient. Both verbs, expedient and edify, simply imply that it's not only necessary to ask what one may do, but also to consider the effect of such an action upon someone else. Every Christian has to consider those in the family. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. In other words, the things of the other. So the test for the Christian is not to be found in himself, or an advantage to self, but in others and the effect that may be produced upon others. So this exhortation by Paul just enforces what he has just said. To see one's advantage is not always wrong, but as a matter of principle, self-interest must not be our real aim. If we are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will seek to do all we can do to all with whom we are brought into contact. Paul says, I became all things, all men, to the Jew as to the Jew, to the Greek as to the Greek. And every person that he saw that came into his view, why, he was there to either to lead them to the Lord or else to edify them. And so this challenge is that we need to place our whole being at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day by the people that we come into contact with. And body, soul, and spirit actually is set apart unto the Lord, being helpful to anybody that you meet. It says, let no man here, no member of the congregation, this sets forth the principle, the neighbor, you know, everybody that the Lord puts at my side, another member, seek. And this is used of intensive seeking. So Paul, again, makes love the principle of man's every action. And this is a general principle according to which the Christian has to use his liberty. In other words, if you're in fellowship, the fruit of the Spirit is love, those people that you meet, regardless of who they are, it will be, as far as you're concerned, edifying them. If they're an unbeliever, then you'll give them gospel information. If they're a believer, regardless of what category they're in, you'll try to give them information whereby they can grow in grace. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that he asking no questions for conscience sake. Remember now, the question is it permissible for believers in Corinth to eat meat that has been offered to sacrifices? Now, in verses 25 through 30, Paul makes specific applications to Corinth. And there's a great part of sacrifices offered to these idols or demons, as Paul calls them. Afterwards, he went back to the marketplace. The word shambles here is marketplace, a place where people brought meat for food. What were Christian people to do? He declared that things sold in the shambles might be bought and eaten, asking no questions for conscience sake. It was not always easy when purchasing to know whether a piece of meat had been offered in sacrifice or not, especially when the shambles or the slaughterhouse and meat shop were situated close to the premises used for idol worship. In other words, you went into the meat market and joined the idol worship next door. You never knew whether the meat was offered to idols or not as a Christian. So Paul says here, whatever is sold in the shambles in the marketplace, that eat. Ask no questions for conscience sakes. In other words, difficulties are not to be created unnecessarily. So Paul now tells the Corinthians how to act. And he can do this now because he's pointed out what the implications of this great principle are for the strong in chapter 8 and for the weak in chapter 10. Both of them know what they have to do. That's why Paul can now link up the statement of this general principle with some practical applications. And here it is. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Can we eat meat on Friday? What does the Bible say about it? Yes. Can we eat whatever we want to? Yes. Some people don't think that you're spiritual if you don't eat only vegetables. And there are certain groups of people that feel that health food makes you spiritual. And that's a concept in California. But I want you to notice this. We have a dilemma in Christianity. One of them is things we should eat and shouldn't eat as Christians. And then two, special days. You know, like Sunday or Easter or Christmas. And it's really interesting. The Bible says every creation of God is good and nothing to be refused because it's set apart by the Word of God in prayer. And then it says we live every day alike. And that knocks out all those traditions. Why should you be something on Sunday and then turn around and be a scoundrel on Monday? Pitiful. Live every day as unto the Lord. And whatever the Lord has created, then you eat and have grace over it, because you don't know what kind of cook there was. And it's set apart, it's said by the Word of God in prayer. Now, you may not like certain foods, and that's all right, but don't make it a religious matter. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I don't know if you ever saw that verse before. Don't ask anything, because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The meat which is brought is a divine provision. And this is a quotation from Psalm 24:1. Paul's using the Old Testament now as support for his principle. And Paul uses it to confirm his preceding injunction. The emphasis is on the Lord and the fullness of the earth. All its contents. It is his by creation and therefore by possession. The expression, as a cattle on a thousand hills, is an idiom for this. The meat that you buy, where did it come from? The Lord provided it. So what are you going to say, no, Lord, I'm not going to take your provision? Now, if you're allergic to something, why naturally, that's fine. But don't use it as a religious practice. A believer partaking of it for necessary uses is only vindicating God's rights to it. The purpose as a true believer is to use everything for God's glory and not for self-indulgence. The misuse of the thing by the world need not hinder a believer from using it for the Lord. That's because someone takes meat and offers it to idols, that's a misuse, doesn't hinder you as a believer from using that same meat for the Lord. They're offering to idols, you're saying, thank you, Lord, for the meat. You put it in its right place. So the fear that prevents a believer from doing this is needless. Everything in the whole earth is of the Lord. Everything the earth produces stands in exactly the same relation to the Lord. It's his. 1 Timothy 4:4. At creation, God gave the whole world to man, Genesis 21:28. Through sin, it became necessary that Israel, as a separate people, should abstain from many things. But Jesus Christ set aside those commandments, the whole world is Christ, Matthew 28:18. This means that Christians who rule with Christ all over things may freely use them, but they must use them according to the Word of God. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not, that's an unbeliever, bid you to a feast, an unbeliever asks you to dinner, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Isn't that great? If an unbeliever asks you to dinner, go. Don't ask him where he got the meat. Eat. From the Lord, we know where it came from. He may have abused it, but we know where it came from. Paul goes further here. He's not finished with the subject. If you're invited to a feast by the unbelievers, and you go, the meat set before them, they don't define it at all, then you're not to raise the question with the host. Just eat. This is on the ground of conscience again. So there's no prohibition of eating with an unbeliever. If you'd be disposed to go, which means you wouldn't go unless you were invited. See, this is not intruding on someone, they're asking you to go. So here is someone who comes into contact with food who has not bought it. Someone invites you to dinner and you didn't pay for the food. So you say, where did you get it? Well, I got it Safeway. Forget it. See what I mean? That's pitiful. The Lord provided it for you. You didn't have to pay for it. Someone asked you to dinner and you asked them, well, where'd you get it? And this shows again behavior towards the other person again. So if you're invited and you want to go, go and eat. Don't raise a false issue. If you're eating with an unbeliever, he invites you to dinner, it's a good opportunity to tell about the Lord. Verse 28, but if any say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not. Isn't that easy? Verse 27, they don't tell you, eat. Verse 28, they tell you, then don't eat. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Notice, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Same as verse 26. So on the other hand, mark the subtlety of this, and the pearl if you're invited to a feast, and you're told by your host the food has been offered to idols. Don't eat it for conscience sake and for the sake of your host. And so you're refusing to eat. And this may even be a believer inviting another believer to eat. And he feels necessary to warn his brother. So the whole thrust here in both cases is the other person. The unbeliever asks you to go to dinner, and you go, and you eat. The other person asks you to go to dinner, and says, this is offered a sacrifice. Don't. But it's always talking about the other person. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? If the one who feels he has the liberty to do a thing, such as eating the meat sacrificed to idols, his example might lead the brother who has a conscience about it to do likewise. And his conscience will condemn him, and that would bring up a spiritual disaster. For why is my liberty judged by another conscience? Paul vividly puts himself in the place of the stronger believer and shows what a difficulty would occur by bringing upon himself the condemnation of his informant, who with his tender conscience looks upon the stronger believer as having done wrong. What is there to be gained by the additional disadvantage of coming unnecessarily under the condemnation judgment of the weak and the weak brother's conscience? Verse 30, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? In other words, it's God's grace that grants me to partake of the meat, and I give thanks to him for it. Yet all the time my brother's conscience tells him that I've done him harm. The fact that we give thanks for a thing offers no reason for thinking what we're doing is innocent. Here is Christian liberty in theory, which must be distinguished from its practice. He says, why am I evil spoken of? Refers to what the weak thinks. So here is an indirect warning to the weak believer to recognize Christian liberty in principle, and not offend the strong believer in the latter's relationship to the Lord. Verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of the Lord. Now there's a verse for you. Here is the summary. The opening words here, try to go slow with this, this is an important verse. The opening words, whether therefore, leans back to all that Paul has been saying. It goes back to the beginning as he reminded them of the central fact of worship in which they drank the cup and ate the bread, talking about redemption and living union with Jesus Christ because of this. And he says, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We do not do things to the glory of God when we are vaunting our liberty at the expense of our brother's wrong. We do all things to the glory of God when, as in the case of Paul, we give up certain rights in the interest of others. That's the first principle here. The glory of God is a manifestation of his character and his acts. To do all to his glory is to manifest him in both respects. This is an imitator of God, which calls for walking in love even as Christ loved us. Paul again seeks to promote the glory of God in the ordinary things of life. Verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And here is where the Holy Spirit makes a difference and a distinction in the human race. We divide people who have accepted Christ as Savior, and that's called the church of God, which is Jew and Gentile. So here is our second principle. The first principle is everything, we do everything to the glory of God. The second principle is putting no stumbling block in way of any man. And the glory of God and the good of man is mentioned here. All life is to be conditioned by these two things. So this continues the injunction of verse 31. Here is the negative of the positive of verse 31. If I do all to the glory of God, I shall avoid causing anyone to stumble. And the three classes of people here include all those with whom any believer would be brought into contact in Corinth and daily life. In your daily life, you'll be brought into contact with these same people. If you work, or even if you're a housewife, there will be somebody calling or coming at the door who all either fit into the fact that they're Jewish or Gentiles, both being unbelievers, and or the church of God, which is believers. The Jews and the Gentiles were two classes of people in the world. And from these, the church of God is distinguished, and that's the other section of the populace. So you have unbelieving, Jew and Gentile, and you have believing, Jew and Gentile, which is the church. There's no such thing as an unattached believer walking as a separate individual, nor should that ever be the case. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I wish you would underline, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do means that you're in full-time Christian service. If you are a carpenter, you do it as unto the Lord. If you're a housewife, you do it as unto the Lord. If you're a secretary, you do it as unto the Lord. If you're a retired person, you do it as unto the Lord. Whatever it is that you do it as unto the Lord. I call that the grace life. I want to mention a few things about this. I've thought about this for a long while. Most people think that Christianity is only one facet of your life. One of the greatest hindrances to eternal peace which the Christian encounters is a common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred and the secular. You know, on Sunday, that's sacred. Monday, you go to work, secular. Like two different things, like a zombie. And these areas are conceived to exist apart from each other and to be morally and spiritually incompatible. In other words, you go to church on Sunday, that's spiritual. You dig a ditch on Monday, and that's not spiritual. And as we are compelled by the necessity of living to be always crossing back and forth from the one to the other, our inner lives tend to break up so that we live a divided instead of a united life. Our troubles spring from the fact that those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior inhabited once two worlds, the spiritual and the natural world. As children of Adam, we live our lives on earth subject to the limitations of the flesh and the weaknesses and ills to which human nature is heir. Merely to live among men requires a few years of hard toil and much care and attention to the things of this world, which is in sharp contrast to our life in the spirit. Therefore, we enjoy another and higher kind of life. We are children of God. We possess heavenly status. And we enjoy intimate moment-by-moment fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this tends to divide our total life into two departments. We come unconsciously to recognize two sets of actions. The first are performed with a feeling of satisfaction and firm assurance that they are pleasing to God. These are the sacred acts. And they are usually thought to be things like prayer, Bible study, hymn singing, church attendance, such acts as spring directly from faith. And they may be known by the fact that they have no direct relationship to this world and would have no meaning whatever except as faith shows us another world, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Over against these sacred acts are the secular ones. They include all the ordinary activities of life which we share with sons and daughters of Adam, eating, sleeping, working, looking after the needs of the body, and performing our dull and boring duties here on this earth. These we often do reluctantly with many misgivings, often apologizing to God for what we consider a waste of time and strength. And the upshot of this is that we are uneasy most of the time. We go about our common tasks with a feeling of deep frustration, telling ourselves pensively that there's a better day coming when we shall slough off this earthly shell and be bothered no more with affairs of this world. This is that old sacred secular antithesis. Most Christians are caught up in this trap. They cannot get a satisfactory adjustment between the claims of the two worlds. They try to walk the tightrope between two kingdoms, and they find no peace in either one, and their strength is reduced, their outlook is confused, and their joy is taken from them. This state of affairs is wholly unnecessary. We've gotten ourselves on the horns of a dilemma. True enough, but the dilemma is not real. It's a creation of misunderstanding. The sacred, secular antithesis has no foundation in the Word of God. And without a doubt, a whole, more perfect understanding of Christian truth will deliver all of us from this divided situation. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect example for this. He knew no divided life. In the presence of the Father, he lived on this earth without strain from babyhood till his death on the cross. God the Father accepted the offering of his total life and made no distinction between one act and another act. You know, Jesus Christ said this, and we're Christians and we're in Christ. He said, I do always the things that please him. That would encompass everything. That was his brief summary of his own life as it was related to his Father. And as he moved among men, he was poised and restful. And what pressure and suffering he endured grew out of his position as the world's sin-bearer. And they were never the result of moral uncertainty or spiritual maladjustment. Paul's exhortation here, do all to the glory of God, is more than pious idealism. It is an integral part of the sacred revelation and is to be accepted as the very word of truth. It opens before us the possibility of we as believers on this earth making every act of our lives contribute to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every act. Unless we should be too timid to include everything, Paul mentions specifically eating and drinking. Now, isn't that interesting? This humble privilege we share with beasts that perish. If those lowly animals and their acts can be so performed as to honor God, then it becomes difficult to conceive of one that cannot. The monkish hatred of a body which figures so prominently in the works of certain early devotional writers is wholly without support in the Word of God. Common modesty is found in Scripture, but never crudity or a false sense of shame. The New Testament accepts as a matter of course, that in his incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ took upon him a real human body, and no effort is made to steer around the downright implications of such a fact. He lived in that body here among men, and never once did Jesus Christ perform a non-sacred act. His freedom in human flesh sweeps away forever the evil notion that there is about the human body something offensive to the deity. God created our bodies. We don't offend him by placing the responsibility where it belongs. He's not ashamed of the work of his own hands. Perversion, misuse, and abuse of our human powers should give us cause enough to be ashamed. Bodily acts done in sin, contrary to nature, can never honor God. Wherever the human will introduce immoral evil, we have no longer our innocent and harmless powers as God made them. We have instead an abuse and twist of the thing which can never bring glory to its creator. Let us, however, assume that perversion and abuse are not present. Let us think a Christian believer in whose life the twin wonders of a change of mind and a new birth have been wrought is now living according to the will of God as he or she understands it from the written word. Of such a one, it may be said that every act of his life is or can be as truly sacred as prayer, baptism, or the Lord's Supper. You know, when you go to work and the job you perform, it's just as sacred as prayer, Lord's Supper, or baptism. See what he says here? This verse just frees you from that divided world. Remember, by one act of concentration, our total self to God, we can make every subsequent act expect that concentration. We need no more be ashamed of our body, the fleshly servant that carries us through this life. Jesus Christ was on one of the humblest beasts when he rode into Jerusalem, and you remember? It says, the Lord hath need of him. That was talking about a donkey. The Lord hath need of him may well apply to our particular bodies. If he had need of that donkey, why, I'm sure that he has need of this donkey. If Christ dwells in us, and he does, we may bear about the Lord of glory as the little beast did of old and give occasion to the multitude to cry, Hosanna in the highest. If an animal supported the Lord Jesus Christ as he rose into Jerusalem, and the response was, Hosanna in the highest, and the Lord Jesus Christ indwells you, they can also see Christ in you and say, Hosanna to the highest. So there is a dilemma between the sacred and the secular. And it runs through all of us, but there's no need to it, and this verse really brings it apart and stretches it for us. No man is an island. No man lives unto himself. This makes it necessary to impose upon oneself a voluntary limitation of the exercise of Christian liberty for the sake of others. Do not place a stumbling block in anybody's way over which he might trip. Paul uses the sacrificial meat question to bring in a general principle using this as a basis. And Paul mentions Jews and Gentiles. He doesn't limit himself to believers only, but to the total environment of the Corinthian believers. Church of God has believers. You run across believers, so you have a responsibility to them. Jews, unbelieving Jews, you have a responsibility to them, and you run into them. Unbelieving Gentiles, you run into them, and you have them also. No man is an island. Whoever you meet, you know, you have an opportunity here. And we are to edify everyone. Verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And here is the final movement. He has already told them that he has become all things to all men in order to win some. And here is a repetition of the ultimate purpose and passion of the born-again Christian. This doesn't mean that Paul courted popularity, because he said, seeking not my own profit, but the profit of many. He sought the spiritual profit of others. The spiritual profit of the Jew is to lead him to Christ. The spiritual profit of the Gentiles lead him to Christ. The spiritual profit of the church is to edify the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So his second motive was the salvation of men, and the scope of his activity was many. And that's the greatest possible number. He was seeking the salvation of many. That's his final sentence. Now, the next verse says, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. He's now finished the subject and passes on to another one. And this is one of full interest and importance, and also one which was a question of the Corinthians. So the Corinthians should act as Paul himself does, imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. In Paul's life, it shows what the Lord requires of his servants. So verse 1, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. This verse, obviously, belongs to the end of chapter 10. In other words, this is the last verse in chapter 10. The division is wrong here. Chapter 11 should start with verse 2. The principle Paul has just stated as to his own actions, and he exhorts his readers to follow. He does so not in the spirit of self-advertisement, but because Christ is the controlling principle of all. The example being that the sacrifice of our own rights and likes with a view to the interest and profits of others. The Christian should act as Paul himself acts. Not that the apostle points to his own example as such, but he asks the Corinthians to be his imitators because he himself is an imitator of Christ. In his own life, he shows what Jesus Christ requires of his servants. And this is very important for the subject at stake here. The Scripture never asks to imitate Christ without adding some qualifications. They ask us to follow Christ in his bearing of the cross, and Christ gave his life for his people, so we must be quite ready to seek the well-being of others, even if that implies not using a part of our Christian liberty. This section is important not only because Paul teaches very concretely how we must act, but especially because he mentions two great principles which ought to rule the Christian way of life as a whole, and therefore also the use of Christian liberty. All things should promote the glory of God. In our context, the restrictions concern the welfare of the neighbor and are consequently much further reaching, which made it necessary for Paul to recommend a very special line of conduct. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have, starting in verse 2, the principle concerning women. You know, a lot of men do not understand women. You know, the greatest book on women is the Bible. I would say that if men were interested in women, they should drop other magazines and go to the Bible. Between 1 Peter 3, in this section here, and another passage in chapter 7, you'll find all you need to know about women. Now, in verse 2, we have, as far as an outline is concerned, of chapter 11, the apostolic praise. And in verses 3 through 12, we have the relationship between man and woman. In verse 3, we have an inclusive statement. In verse 4, we have the case of the man. In verses 5 through 10, we have the case of the woman. I want you to notice that. One verse, verse 4, on men. And in verses 5 through 10, all about women. Verses 5 and 6, we get the rabbinical rule. In verses 7 and 9, we get the apostolic answer. In verse 10, we get the central declaration. In verse 11 and 12, the relationship to the Lord. Verses 13 through 15, the appeal, judge ye. Verse 16, the dismissal. We'll cover it again, but 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. In this paragraph, it is especially necessary to once again discriminate between that which is local to the Corinthian church and the conditions, and that which is universal in its application to believers everywhere. The apostle is still dealing with things in the church in Corinth that had been hindered, and were hindering its fulfillment of its holy function of fellowship with Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth and of its power. There is no doubt they had written to the apostle on the subject with which he now deals, that of the behavior of some of the women in the public assembly of the church in praying and prophesying. Notice the first verse. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. This warrants us in believing that they had written to him on this particular subject. So as we study this portion of Scripture, we must remember that this letter was first sent to the church at Corinth. And the church was failing largely because she had compromised with the things that existed in the city of Corinth. She had allowed the spirit of Corinth to enter into the church's life, and there had been a definite compromise. This accounts for what Paul had to set right and the way in which he proceeded to do so. The subject, unquestionably, is that of married men and married women in the church. The relationship of the unmarried is not in view, except in a very indirect way. There were women in the church married who were behaving in a certain way which had caused difficulty in the minds of others. About that, Paul was now writing to them. We will take this paragraph and divide it, first of all, and then follow the visions. In verse 3, he first lays down a general principle, and it's vital to everything. In verse 4 through 6, then he applies the principle to the Corinthian conditions. Verses 7 through 12, we have an interruption of what he had said, and then 13 through 16, he ends with a warning. So chapter 11 through 14 relate again, as in the first seven chapters, to the matter of life and testimonies of the local church itself. In chapter 11, the apostle first deals with a relative position of men and women in the church and what makes for the recognition of the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Passing from the general to the particular, he leads on to matters relating to their actual gatherings, and therefore to that which is of primary importance, namely, the gathering to partake of the Lord's Supper. Other details regarding the church assemblies are taken up in subsequent chapters. Verse 2. Now I praise you that you remembered me in all things, and hold fast the traditions even as I delivered them to you. The apostle again proceeds his correction of disorders by recording his pleasure regarding matters for which he can bestow praise. Such preliminaries add to the treatment of matters of delinquency, where praise can be bestowed, bestow it well, and do it at the very beginning. The word traditions here consisted of apostolic teachings concerning believers and their assembly, and the word is used of Christian doctrine in general. This word has a wider scope than ordinances. Verse 2, he says, I praise you. In verse 17, he says, I praise you not. Paul doesn't omit to praise where that is possible. So we have a principle. If you're a believer and there is something to praise someone about, do it. You know, don't worry about it, just do it. And if there's something that is not worthy of praise, then do it. Look at verse 2, I praise you. And in verse 17, I praise you not. Just being honest. Then he says that you remember me in all things, with respect to all things. The Corinthians remembered Paul. There is no disloyalty in the congregation. On the contrary, Paul's praise is all-inclusive. Generally speaking, the apostle in his letter does not complain of lack of appreciation. But he says to remember. To remember the apostle means to keep and to observe his doctrines and application. The congregation has grown much. It was called upon to define more precisely its line of contact, and it had not succeeded in keeping its bounds. He says, hold fast the traditions even as I deliver them to you. This is a clear reference to Paul's missionary work. The new churches possessed only the Old Testament. The New Testament did not exist yet. That made it necessary to keep most minutely the preaching, the traditions of the apostle. And these traditions constituted the Word of God. By using the word tradition, the Apostle Paul indicates that they do not come in their own name, but they had handed down what Jesus Christ commanded them to preach. This is why Paul could demand that the traditions be obeyed. As to the contents, the traditions did not differ from the gospel or the teaching. It's the Word of God from a different angle. Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I want you to see that statement. If you talk about authority and the ways God has an order, there it is. Here is the general principle. Notice where it begins and where it ends. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And in between we come in. That's what you call being in a great bracket. You see where we're placed? The head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There's a threefold statement here. And here also we have the relationship between man and woman. And of course, between husband and wife particularly. The word that stands out in this verse, which we must look at carefully, is the word head. The head of every man, the head of the woman, the head of Christ. Some people are really fond in using the word head and make good use of it. And there are others who dislike it and don't care to have it applied. What is the meaning of head? Paul says, I would have you know that the authority of every man is Christ. And the authority of the woman is the man, and the authority of Christ is God. God has constituted authority. So one of those phrases, not one of them, must be taken alone. They must be kept together. It's a capsule. There's no escape from the simple meaning of the word and of its significance and its authority in every case. So the question is, how are we to interpret the meaning of the fact of headship? Let's begin with the last stated, which is the highest God is the head of Christ. In other words, God is equal with Christ. I and the Father are one. God ever cooperated with Jesus Christ. I am not alone, Christ said. My Father is with me. God is the head of Christ. My Father, he said, is greater than I am. It's that last phrase that's full of mystery, and yet there it is. I and the Father are one. He's referring to his work and his essence. He was not leaving him alone. I am not alone. My Father is with me. In all his service, cooperating with him in all his mighty work. Then my Father is greater than I. Keep these three facts in mind, and remember, they interpret the meaning of headship, final authority. That the authority of the closest and most intimate fellowship and cooperation in being and in service is Jesus Christ and God the Father. So with Christ and man, so with Christ and every man who trusts in him, and the word man here is a generic term, so of Christ and every believer the same thing may be said. I am one with the Lord. As a believer, I am never alone. My Lord is ever with me, but my Lord is greater than I. I am in the authority of one who is always with me, and he's always working together with me. Now that's the application to you and I as believers. So we come down to this particular application, so it is with man and woman. Remember, this is, of course, talking about a marriage relationship. We cannot speak of an unmarried man or woman in these terms. It's one of those who have entered into a marriage relationship, and this is what Paul is talking about right here. But our time's up, and we'll have to take it up next time. This is God's order. And God's order is perfect, and when we fit into the order, why, then things function perfectly. But we'll take it up right here next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that apart from the word of God and the Holy Spirit teaching and guiding us, we would have no idea about these things that are mentioned here. There are no books in history that could ever tell us about the Christian way of life, about salvation in Christ, what marriage relationships should be like, what our family, what our children, what a church, what anything should be like. We're so thankful that you have revealed your word to us as babes, that the simplest person in this world can understand the Word of God because it's surrounded in your grace. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us around this Word so we can have this communion together. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.